If you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of John. If you don't, you can just listen along. I'm going to share from a story in John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus. Resurrection Sunday, as far as the church's timetable goes, is a huge day of celebration. Obviously, because we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. But we're going to talk about in detail what that means. What does it mean that he rose? Why should I care? Death is a certainty in life. I don't know about your experience, but in my experience in the last few years, it seems like we have been surrounded by death and sickness more than at any other time. And maybe it's just because I have older friends. I don't know. But it is a reality in life. It's sort of, who was it, Ben Franklin, who said the only certainty in life is death and taxes. It's ironic that death is a certainty in life. It's more certain than life itself. And so if you're a thoughtful person, you may agree with Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible. He commented this way in Job 14:1. Man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. A few verses later, he says, man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last, and where is he? And then Job asks the big question. If a man dies, shall he live again? If a person dies, will they live again? Not that if they die, but when they die. Like if you're young, the thought of death is nowhere near your mind. But the older you get, the more you realize that inevitable appointment you have with death. I've always been kind of weird this way. I've thought about death almost every day since I was like 19. Which some people are like, Lance, that's pretty morbid. Well, maybe and maybe not. Let's see after we go through this story about Lazarus. So I'm going to jump right in. If you're following along, this is John chapter 11, starting in verse 1. John tells us this story about a friend of Jesus. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now listen to the next verse. So, what do you expect him to do? Jesus, the great healer, who can touch somebody and in an instant they're cured, who has healed from long distances already. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. What? Then, after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples are, I'm going to jump ahead a bit in the story, the disciples are nervous about going back to the Jerusalem area because they had almost stoned Jesus to death the last time he was there. But Jesus waits. So the first question is, why does Jesus wait? He loves this family. His good friend Lazarus is sick, so he waits so he can die. And that's exactly what he did. He waited so Lazarus could die. Why? We'll see as the story unfolds. So then in verse 12, the disciple said to him, Lord, because he says to his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they're like, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll get better. In verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. What's going to happen in Christian history is this terminology, when a follower of Christ dies, instead of using the word death, they begin to use the word sleep. And you'll see why as we get to verse 25. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. He often has to tell his disciples really, really simply, like third graders. No offense to third graders, but I think they all left anyway. Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Okay. Jesus has a plan here. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, this is verse 16, let us go that we may also die with him. Verse 17, now when Jesus came, he comes to Bethany, comes to the town of Lazarus. He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Keep that in mind, 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother, meaning a bunch of people had come from the city, had come from Jerusalem. Back then, mourning a death was serious business. You didn't just go and sit quietly with your friend. You came and you brought as many family members as you could, and you wailed as loud as you could because that was your show of sympathy and solidarity with your grieving friend. So imagine there's a lot of people with him, and it's loud wailing and crying. Verse 19, so when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's sort of a, what happened, man? Why weren't you here? If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. She's certain of that. But listen to what she says in verse 22. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, he'll give you. Okay, so that's faith. There's been no account of a resurrection yet in John's gospel, so that's an interesting point that she's making, an interesting demonstration of her faith. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says one of the most powerful verses in the Gospel of John, maybe in the entire Bible. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Almost responding to Job 14:14, where Job asked the question, if somebody dies, will they live again? That, for thoughtful people, is the big question. That's a bigger question than, who will I marry? Where will I live? What kind of job will I have? What kind of car will I buy? What will my purpose in life be? This is a bigger question than that. For those who are beyond living in the minute, what happens after death? Will we live again? Or is that it? Is it, as a friend of mine I once worked with said, is it just an eternal dirt nap? Sort of a crude way of putting it. Or is there something more beyond it? And Jesus is responding to Job, basically. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. If you notice, he says it two different ways. He says, whoever believes in me, though they die, yet they will live. And then he says, in a way that almost sounds contradictory, whoever believes in me will never die. Well, wait, Jesus, how does that work? Will they die or not die? I think in the second clause, he's saying it in a more dramatic way and diminishing the threat of death. You live and you believe in me, you will never die. Well, what about the part where your heart stops? That's a transition. That's not death as you may have thought about death. That's a transition to eternity. So let me ask this question for us. What is resurrection? What is resurrection? Well, in the most basic sense, in this age, resurrection would be coming back to life. If you've heard a missionary story where somebody died and they prayed, maybe a little child, and then suddenly the child came back to life, that would be merely coming back to life, the same person, the same body, the same time frame. But resurrection in the full-blown sense scripturally is so much greater than that, is so much more glorious than that. And some people think, hey man, this life is kind of tough for me. I got constant pain from rheumatoid arthritis. I'm suffering, and I'm not sure I want this life to continue. I have good news for you, that resurrection in its fullest sense in eternity is to be transformed or rise to new life. I want to read to you from just one section of the book of Romans. You don't have to turn there. This is why resurrection. Just listen to this. Listen to Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 20 through 23. Paul the Apostle says, the creation was subjected to futility, or a frustrating uselessness. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In other words, and I'm going to back up into this topic in a second, into the topic of death. He's saying that God was behind the plan that brought about the ruin of the earth, but for a purpose. He subjected it in hope or anticipation that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, I want you to see something. What Paul's talking about is the effects of sin on the creation, the effects of mankind on creation. He's talking about creation holistically, but in the center of that, it still comes back to God's dealing with people. And so the creation, picture this, he pictures the creation almost in a human way, anticipating its freedom from death and bondage and lions eating gazelles and that sort of thing. He's picturing an idyllic future, eternity. The creation is waiting, going, when will this happen? I'm tired of death and war and suffering. When will this happen? And he says, it'll happen when the freedom of the glory of the children of God is revealed. In other words, in the center of this theater of redemption is what God will do with people, with his people. For we know that the whole creation has been, listen to this, groaning. The whole creation groans. Sometime when you're out walking in the woods, put your ear to a tree and you'll hear it groaning for eternity. I'm kidding, you won't. I also don't believe you can hear the ocean in a seashell, but the point is, the creation is groaning together because it's suffering together. The creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, those who have started to follow Christ, those who are believers in Jesus. He says, we too, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons or children, the redemption, this is the key part, of our bodies. If you're a follower of Christ, then you as a person have been redeemed. To be redeemed means to be bought back. We were bought back from the slavery we had plunged ourselves into, the slavery to sin. But we still live in these bodies, and these bodies are physically corrupting, aging, and they will die. And the older you get, the more you groan for that freedom, the more you groan to be free, not merely of physical suffering, that's not Paul's only point in Romans 8, but to be free from the totality of the effects of sin. And the last stage of salvation in the Bible is called glorification. When you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have placed your faith in him, your life in his hands, you will be radically and immediately transformed into the image of Christ The end of Romans chapter 8 tells us. And that's called glorification, when we enter into God's glory. That's the last stage of salvation. Salvation in that sense is not over yet. And if you come next week, I'll explain that process, because we're moving ahead with this series on the basics, and we're looking at the idea of the gospel, the good news of Christ, and how it affects Christians on a daily basis, not merely when they gave their life to Christ. So glorification is the last stage of salvation. Okay, so let's back up and ask another prior question. Why death? I mean, I get it, Lance. I see it. There's death. There's corruption. There's hatred and murder, and this whole world is just a mess. Why? Why is it like that? Well, it's like that simply because we rejected God a long time ago. And by rejecting God, we cut ourselves off from the spiritual life that is in Him. So that now we had plunged ourselves into ruin, even though, and this is the wonder of Christian theology, even though you and I are created in the image of God, that image is not lost in the fall of man into sin, of mankind into sin. That image is twisted, so that we still have morality. We still have some goodness that we do, that we demonstrate to each other. But that is why resurrection, death came when we rejected God and separated ourselves from Him. Death came as a result of that, spiritual death and eventually physical death. In other words, what I'm saying is death is unnatural. I've run into people over the years who, because of some philosophy they've adopted, they see death as just, you know, the next step. I remember when the 60s drug guru Timothy Leary was dying a few years ago, and they were broadcasting it online and having these discussions. And for him, at least in his philosophy, he saw that I'm just going to take the next step, and I'm excited for it. Most people don't view death like that. Most people view it in a much more rational manner than Timothy Leary, who had convinced himself that it is merely another step in whatever process he was in. But death is an enemy, and our souls know it very well. That's why most people do not try to kill themselves. And most people, when their life is threatened, will do almost anything to keep it. And most people, when they are deathly sick, no matter how old, will spend whatever amount of money they can on the treatment to live another 6 months or 3 months or 3 weeks. But death is an enemy, and our souls know it very well. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55. He says, death will be swallowed up in victory. In other words, Jesus, in conquering sin on the cross, not merely forgives sin, but creates the groundwork for a redeemed creation in which death is obliterated. And so, in light of that power, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, that's what Jesus was getting at. I'm the resurrection and the life. If you live and believe in me, you'll never die, because that is truly a transition to eternity. Not in the Timothy Leary sense. To my knowledge, he didn't glorify Christ or believe in him. But in a biblical sense, it's true. Now, here's another question. Why does Jesus say he is the resurrection? When Martha mentions the resurrection at the end of the age, that makes sense. And then he says to her, I am the resurrection. I think he's trying to, what's the vernacular today? Blow her mind. She wasn't quite seeing it. And she wasn't quite seeing Christ for who he was. And so he says, I am the full, complete embodiment of the resurrection. And what we're going to see, if you keep reading in John, if you go into chapter 12, is immediately it's the final week of Jesus' life, and he's preparing for his crucifixion. And it's interesting that Mary, her sister, will anoint Jesus with oil. It was sort of he said this was preparing me for my burial. And so what happens is the case of Lazarus becomes a picture of the case of Christ. Let's keep going here. So her response, Martha's response to Jesus in verse 27 is, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The lights are starting to come on for her, probably more than for his disciples. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here, and he is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. Verse 31, when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her, remember, loud, noisy, some of them were professional mourners, they saw her rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now notice how weeping comes into this next paragraph. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here," well, deja vu, that's what her sister had said to him a minute ago. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had also come, also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him? Where'd you put Lazarus?" And now you have, and I'm sensitive to verses like this because I have teenagers who have to read their Bible once in a while. You have what's called the shortest verse in the Bible, one of my son's favorite verses. Verse 35, Jesus wept. There's no other account of Jesus weeping that I'm aware of. And so the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man," which he did in chapter 9, "also have kept this man from dying?" Short answer, yes, absolutely. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. Why does Jesus cry in this scene, do you think? Why does Jesus weep? It doesn't say, the text doesn't say why he weeps, but the context seems to indicate that he's just sort of overcome with their pain and anguish at the effects of sin. If you've lost a loved one, there's nothing else like that. Nothing else like that in the world. Death. It's interesting that in our culture, we ignore death. It used to be 100 years ago, your relatives would die at home. So by the time you were an adult, you would have seen two or three of your older relatives die, and likely two or three of your siblings die. And so death was more a part of life, but now death is ushered away and hidden in hospital buildings. Most people die in a hospital. And so for the average person, we don't see death, real death. I don't mean movies. I mean video games. I mean see real death. And so when it comes, it hits us like a ton of bricks. And it's a great moment for God to get our attention, to remind us why we live. I think that's why Jesus weeps, to see the pain and suffering of his friends. So keep in mind, now Jesus comes to the tomb in verse 39, and he says, "Take away the stone." And Martha, very practical woman, says, "Lord, hold on. By now there's an odor. How long's he been dead?" 4 days. They didn't have great embalming techniques like we do today. And I love the way the old King James puts it, "By now he stinketh." And I don't know why they didn't carry that over into the ESV that I use. "But by now there's an odor." One thing that's interesting is we like to think of ancient people as ignorant, slack-jawed hillbillies who didn't know the difference between a dead body and a live body. And so some people might be tempted to think, oh, those simpletons. It was just a near-death experience. It was, you know, that Todd Burpo thing, you know, where heaven is for real. He had what they call in philosophy and cognitive science an NDE, a near-death experience. No, there's no NDEs that I'm aware of where the guy's in a tomb for 4 days, and then he goes, whoa. And I like that the text tells us he's dead 4 days. Even the hardcore skeptic has to go, yeah, he must have been dead. He had to be at least mostly dead, right? Princess Bride fans out there, anywhere? So Jesus says, move the stone, and Martha's like, that's not a good idea. She says, by this time, he stinks. In verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but this I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. In other words, what you're seeing is Jesus let Lazarus die so his disciples could see him raise him from the dead. It was the same thing with the blind man he referenced in chapter 19. His disciples asked, why was this guy born blind? Was it his sin or his parents' sin or somebody's sin? And Jesus says, no, but for the glory of God. That blind man was destined to be a demonstration of the power of God in space and time. And so was Lazarus. So that's why Jesus, when he hears that Lazarus is ill, he waits around and doesn't go immediately. So verse 43, when they had heard these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Calling forth the dead. This is actually a picture of what Jesus will do at the end of the age. If you read back in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, he says clearly that one day he will call forth the dead from their tombs. So the resurrection of Lazarus becomes a picture or a foretaste of the final resurrection. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? How do we find hope in the resurrection of Christ? As I said, death is a reality. You and I will die. What do we do with that? To me, almost more than anything, on the reality or the unreality of eternity. Either it's an eternal dirt nap, or there's something after. There's life after death. I love the way the director Woody Allen put it one time. He says, I don't have any problem with the concept of death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. And that's kind of how we all are. That's kind of how we all are. So how do we find hope in the resurrection of Christ? Well, look, Jesus, and you need to know this, especially if you come from a skeptical background, Jesus staked everything on the resurrection. And the apostles staked everything on the resurrection of Christ. In other words, and Paul clearly, flatly, plainly says this in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, go home. He said, we are of all people most to be pitied. If we only have hope in Christ in this life, we are above all people the most to be pitied. But the problem is, or the good news is, that Paul had already laid it out there. What Christianity does with the resurrection of Christ is makes it a space-time historical event. And it happened in the face of many witnesses, both friendly and unfriendly eyewitnesses. And Paul says at the beginning of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he basically says Jesus rose, he appeared to all these people, and then he says he appeared to over 500 people at once, most of whom are still alive, implying if you doubt, and people in the Corinthian church doubted the resurrection, he says if you doubt, then go talk to them. Nothing better than an eyewitness account. So we don't have the luxury of hiding the resurrection behind the concept of myth. And also we have what I think is the blessing of not having to take a blind leap in the dark to believe in the historical event of the resurrection. Now, why is the resurrection so important? Jesus came, he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be dying for the sins of the world, and he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Only through faith in him can you make it to heaven. Only through faith in him can you make it to heaven. And then he said, I'm going to die in Jerusalem at the hands of wicked men, and I'm going to rise the third day. If he didn't rise, everything he said would have been done away with, would have been discounted. He would be a mere man. He'd still be in his tomb, for one thing. And if he couldn't rise and save himself, how could he possibly save anybody else? So everything hinged on the resurrection of Christ. So when he rose, and here's why it's, here, I'll just give you one tidbit of the historical or historicity of this. When he rose, the disciples immediately went and preached through the Roman Empire that he rose. Well, what would the enemies of Christianity, and there were tons, what's the only thing they would have to do to shut the disciples up if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Go to the tomb and produce his body. Easiest thing in the world, but it never happened. It would be like trying to claim that Richard Nixon was never impeached. There's too many eyewitnesses. There's too many people in the same time period who knew the truth of what happened. So you don't have that luxury as a skeptic either to say, oh, that's all myth. Uh-uh. If that's your position, you've got some historical work to do, because Christianity was born in time, space, history. But everything Jesus promised, including the forgiveness of sins by his atonement, hinged on him rising from the dead. And that's why the resurrection changes everything. Two quick things. What does the resurrection change for you and for me? Number one, it changes our eternal destiny. It gives us a hope, a confident expectation of eternal life through faith in him. That's an amazing offer. There's no way you can earn eternal life. It's a gift of God that you simply trust him for. And number two, and final, it changes our life now. It changes the meaning and the purpose our life has, because rather than having, 70, 80 years to enjoy and get all you can and then perishing, it says that we actually have an eternal hope, that our hope is not completely planted in what mere passing moments we have on this earth. And it changes our purpose for helping others to find that same eternal hope. Those are just two things that I see that the resurrection changes. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us, that we, as we walk out of here today, as we sing the next couple songs, I pray, Father, that we would not easily forget what we've heard from the Bible this morning. I pray that it would have an impact on us. Pray that you would use it in our lives to draw us closer to you. I pray for every person in here today, and thankful for their being with us. And I pray that you would use this message to lift us up and to give us a hope. Some who have walked in here this morning with no hope in life, that this would be the message that gives them a hope, not only for this life, but eternal life. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.